trying to get them on the from DHL, and without the consignment number or the flight wayward number or something it is, you can't actually get hold of them. You can't actually do the tracking. I mean, the tracking is wonderful online, but you've got to have the number. Without the number, you're completely lost, and we can only find one number. Across there's only one number because they've all gone to one place. They're only all gone down to South Africa. However, I've arranged for them to be another two boxes to be picked up this morning, or not this morning, this afternoon. It should be, we left them in the porch, so I'm hoping that they'll be safe and actually be picked up. And I actually got a number this time, two numbers no less. So that is, I'm hoping that everything should be work out all right. But if you could please pray about it. And it is the fact, we do become complacent. Many times we become complacent. And I think that with this delivery, you know, I managed to finally get a decent price and finally get everything shipped out and all the address sorted and everything else, and became complacent and therefore didn't pray about it. I can't remember actually praying specifically that they would get to the right destination. And it's easy for all of us to become complacent. And certainly in the holy day season, if you think back, just think back to the time with Worldwide, and just think back to when we used to be keeping the holy days at that time. Were you complacent? Was I complacent? I certainly was. I mean, we used to go through it almost by rote. And it was a case that when somebody used to get up and say, now, let's go back to the beginning. Oh, Mr. Armstrong, would you always go back to the beginning, back to the two trees? We all kind of almost fold our hands and go to sleep. And when people used to get up at the holy day and would say, right, now, why are we here? We were used to just basically fold our hands and go back to sleep. And we were sleeping, we were complacent. And yet, you know, in preparing this booklet that's gone down to South Africa, and hopefully it'll go across to Tucson, it'll go across to Nigeria as well, I did go through some of the material, the information that we are privileged to know today that has been revealed, and had to ask myself, you know, well, what has in fact been revealed? We can go back and see many of the things that Mr. Armstrong himself mentions. He gives 18, 19, 17, whatever it was, that it points that he specifically mentioned in a certain order on a particular sermon. But, you know, the true gospel of God, soon coming kingdom. I mean, to really understand what that means, the fact that this world is not going to continue forever. In fact, it's not going to continue for very long. We're on the threshold of a kingdom, of a government of God. And what that actually means, what it'll mean to the entire earth, and the events that lead into that, the prophesied events that are leading into that. You know, that is priceless knowledge. Most of the world has no concept whatsoever. A few have some kind of concept about the millennium, but the vast majority do not understand that at all. You know, the purpose of God. You know, what God is actually doing, the fact that he's reproducing himself. You know, that is an astounding truth, absolutely astounding, and yet that's been given to us. And these things are being brought out through the holy days, the re-establishment of God's government within the church. And it's not just a hierarchical government. A lot of people get this wrong. It's to do with the way of God, the way in which the government of God works. And I mean, an evangelist can be subject to a car park attendant under the government of God. And yet, you know, people get this misconstrued. They think of just purely a hierarchical government. That's not strictly true. It's a hierarchical government according to what God has placed within the church. The functions that God places within the church flowing down from God, the way of God flowing down through his church. You know, the fact that God is a family of persons into which we are able to be born. The idea, the concept of God as a family. You don't find that out in the world. You can't find it at all. They think of God as a Trinity. You know, they look at the Spirit of God as a person. And the Spirit of God is a power. It's something in which we are plunged. The symbol, part of the symbol of baptism is that. And on we can go. I mean, it's certainly of interest just to go through some of these things. And yet we become complacent so often. So what I want to do today is I want to ask, why are we here? And point number one is, why are we here? What are we here for? Secondly, I want to go into the stages of God's plan. Thirdly, I want to talk about the destroying the very works of Satan, because part of God's plan is to destroy the work of Satan. That is the heart and core of it, to a large degree. Fourthly, what is Satan's problem? We need to look at what Satan's problem is and be absolutely sure that we understand it. And finally, the fifth point I want to deal with is the fact that atonement and liberty are linked together inexorably. And we certainly do need to understand that. We need to make sure we keep that in mind as we look at the subject of the Day of Atonement and why we are here on this particular day. Now, when we look at the subject of why we're here, if we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, this really, as good as anywhere, describes why it is that we are here on earth, why God has created the earth, why we are doing what we're doing, what it is all about. And it says in verse 10, it says, "The day of the Lord," 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now we're looking down right through, from the day of the Lord right the way through, the time of the millennium right on, and then right on even beyond. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," all of this present world, this present society, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, "all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness," the way we conduct ourselves, how we act, "looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, in which dwells righteousness." That's why we're here. We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That is the purpose of why we are here, why we are actually celebrating this day today, which is the Day of Atonement. And if we go over to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, we can look right the way down in Revelation 20, at the end of Revelation 20, in verse 13, we can see that. It says that the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, we're looking then down into the last great day. But then it goes on, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire," and we've just been reading about that in 2 Peter. "This is the second death, and whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So that is the end of this present society, this present way that we find around us today. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth," and this is the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And we are going to have a place in that New Jerusalem, in that city. It's a city in which the foundations and maker are of God. And it's all the holy men of old have looked forward to that. And if you notice in verse 7, it says, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things," everything, the entire universe, whatever is going to be made, he inherits it all as part of the very family of God. These truths that have been revealed at this end time are phenomenal truths, amazing truths, that they shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the destiny. That's why we're here. That's why the Day of Atonement, if we look at it in the longer term picture, that's where it's all leading. That's the purpose of our existence, the purpose of these holy days, the reason why we go through them every single year. Why on earth should we possibly get complacent? Why should we possibly go to sleep when we really and truly understand just what these days are all about? They are phenomenal. absolutely phenomenal. And over in verse 27 it says, and there will be no wise any, there shall in no way any to enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatever works an abomination or makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So anything that defiles, anything that is not of God's way, will not be there. It'll only be the way of God, nothing else, nothing that defiles. Satan will not be in that kingdom, and we're looking for a kingdom that will last for eternity. And this, again, as I say, this really is why we're here. So if we go on to the next point, and we then ask ourselves, okay, well, what about the stages? Let's have a look at the stages of God's plan, because there are definite distinct stages. And if we turn back to Leviticus 23, we find mentioned in Leviticus 23, we find mentioned here the holy days laid out one by one. Now, it doesn't necessarily give us the stages here. You've got to put that in your superimpose this. Mr. Armstrong saw that they were acquired, because when it says here in Leviticus 23, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim in holy convocations or gatherings, even these are my feasts. Not Jewish. Leviticus 23, verse 2. And into verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You will do no work there, and it's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. So here we see the Sabbath day, and Mr. Armstrong understood, and he could see that the very Ten Commandments, you have a commandment specific to the Sabbath day. And yet here it says, even these are my feasts, plural. My feasts, not Jews. And then it goes in, so it gives the Sabbath day as almost like an introduction. And then it says, these are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations or gatherings, which you will proclaim in their seasons. So the two are linked together, distinctly linked together. And although he could see them linked together, he didn't know why. He couldn't see the reason and the plan that was there. And so for 7 years, he kept them with just himself and his wife. And then a total of 11 years altogether, I believe it was, before he had any understanding, a small group of people joined him thereafter for a few years. And then he started to understand the significance. It's interesting when it talks in Malachi about, you know, remember the laws of Moses, my servant. And that's in the context of this end time Elijah. And if he hadn't have been remembering the laws of Moses, my servant, the ones that were delivered by Moses, he would never have discovered the plan of God, because God demands that we do have obedience to his ways and what he says. We recognize what he says. But we see the fact that God is the great creator, that he created the earth, and in 6 days, the seventh, he therefore rested, he implemented it. He's also doing a spiritual creation. And in 6 days he's allowing man to go his own way and doing whatever work he wants to do. But the seventh is the Sabbath, and we're looking forward to that Sabbath. And it's not that far away now. It just is not that far away. When you look at the lead-in to it, the way in which from about 1500 the entire earth has led into the present time. I was reading an article today, I mean, just before I came, I just happened to pick up this article. And it was about the dangers of nanotechnology. I mean, nanotechnology, I mean, we think, oh, how ridiculous. It's just little things that people make, you know, that manufacture these tiny little machines. But in fact, they reckon that the danger from nanotechnology could be quite as great and more than nuclear weapons. Because from nanotechnology, they are wanting to get things that will reproduce themselves. And when you do that, and if anybody puts any kind of mutation, or if a terrorist gets hold of such weapons, because they could be used as weapons, they could literally look for human flesh. I mean, it could be a horrendous time. Plus, they're making these what do they call them? The fullerenes, where they're carbon molecules, which are very, very small, that are hollow in the center, and nobody has any idea once these get out into the natural world, what the effect will be. What will be the effect when you breathe in carbon molecules that are hollow inside? The bacteria can lodge inside, you're not going to be able to get antibiotics or anything to get at these bacteria, a residual. You know, there's all kinds of problems, and nanotechnology is a real, real problem. So, as I say, you're looking at a world today that is different from anything that we've ever seen. And it was all started, we're looking at the Industrial Revolution and the way that the internet is expanding today, and the knowledge explosion, and you know, communications and science. It is a time such as we have never seen, and we are poised right on the brink at the moment. Now, whether this will be the last feast we have, or next one, or the next one after that, or whether it's 10 years down the line, I don't know. But we are getting there. There is no question of that. That it is drawing. You know, the prophecies are very clear. And we're not going to go ahead, this generation is not going to go ahead and die out. This generation that had the knowledge directly from the apostle that was sent to this generation, the truth of being restored to this generation, it's not going to die out. We are poised on that, and we've got to be aware of that. And the Sabbath is a picture of the 6 days of man and the seventh day of rest. And then we come into the very feast days themselves, and we can start to see the plan of God unfolding. You tie in the hinge one, which is trumpets. Trumpets is the hinge on which the entire holy day calendar revolves. It revolves quite literally on the day of trumpets, because according to where trumpets is placed, so the holy days before and after will fall, because you've got postponements. The way the very Jewish calendar works that we keep is revolves around trumpets. And you tie that across with the last trump, and you start to see that, and then you start to see the other holy days, and you see this plan emerge. And this is what Mr. Armstrong could see. And you find in verse 5, it says, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Now this must occur before the very plan can start. So the Passover, and you know, people look at Easter as the culmination of the Christian year. It's nothing of the kind. I mean, Easter has no part nor lot or anything else with the ways of God. But the Passover merely has to be there for the plan of God to begin. And then in verse 7, it says, the first day you will have a holy convocation, do no servile work. And that servile work is the kind of your normal work. It's not referring to preparation of food, but you'll offer an offering. And in verse 8 it says, in the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you'll do no servile work. So here are the first two holy days, the 2 days of unleavened bread, picturing putting away sin out of our life, and you do it by God's strength. It's a case of putting in God's righteousness, putting in the living word of God into our life. And that way you put away sin. You come out of Egypt, you come out of sin, but you put in the word of God, the unleavened bread of God within our mouths. And then you go down a little bit further, down into verse 15, and you'll count to you from the morrow after the Sabbath, that's the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths will be complete. The morrow after the 7th Sabbath, which would therefore always be a Sunday, you number 50 days, and you will offer a new meat offering to the Eternal and bring out your habitations. In verse 21, you turn over to verse 21, and you will proclaim on the selfsame day that it will be a holy convocation, a holy gathering. So here is Pentecost. To you, you'll do no servile work therein. It will be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. And Pentecost, along with the living word of God, you've got to have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that enables you to keep the law of God, because the law of God is spiritual. And without the Spirit of God, you can't keep the law of God. The law was given, as far as we know, on the day of Pentecost. But it's a spiritual law. And it was the carnal Israelites that received it. And yet it was the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, on that same day, that allows humankind to keep God's law, God's spiritual law. And so That really is the church age. That's the age in which we find ourselves today. That the living Word of God and the living Spirit of God empowers us to become the sons of God. Be ready for the resurrection. So that's the kind of first part. And then you get the Day of Trumpets. In verse 24, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation," another holy gathering, a gathering of people, "and do no servile work, but offer an offering made by fire," and so on. But there's the Day of Trumpets. There's the return of Jesus Christ, the fulcrum around which the whole holy day time revolves. You've got the Passover that must come before, that allows us to have access to God the Father, allows us to be able to gain access to that very Holy Spirit by which we can serve God, by which we can change this mind of ours from human to God. That's what we're talking about. This mind has got to change from human to God. You can't do that on our own. We cannot do it on our own strength. Utterly impossible. But it's got to be there, and it's got to be ready. And those that are ready will go into that marriage supper when Christ returns. And we have got to be ready. This is why prayer is so vitally, vitally important to us at this time. But here we come to the Day of Trumpets. That's the time that Christ returns. And then in verse 26, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, in the tenth day of the seventh month," that's today, "there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you will afflict your souls," that you shall fast, "and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, and do no work on that same day." It's the same as the Sabbath. You do no work on it. It's not just no servile work, it's no work. Now, there are principles again. I mean, we had to work. We had to go ahead and get these packages ready. And I thought, well, do we, or do we just leave it to tomorrow? But no, it's an ox in a ditch, and it's a case of getting those packages ready to be shipped out again and being picked up this afternoon. So, again, the administration at the moment is according to the spirit of the law. It doesn't mean to say you can go against what God says, but the spirit of the law still must be, you must apply, you must administer this law according to the spirit of the law. Now, so here you're coming to the Day of Atonement, and he says you should do no work. And we shouldn't. We should not do work on this day, pending oxes in ditches. But verse 34, we come to the day of the time of Tabernacles. "Speak to the children of Israel, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And on the first day will be a holy convocation, a holy gathering, and do no servile work therein." So here at the beginning of the millennium is what the focus is. And here is this holy day, this holy time. And we'll be coming into this time now as far as Tabernacles is concerned, and learning more about the very kingdom of God, which will be administering this time of Tabernacles, this time of the very establishment of God's kingdom on earth, and then for 1,000 years. And then finally in verse 39 it says, "The 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered all fruit of your land, you'll keep a feast of the Eternal 7 days. On the first day is a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." So you keep it for 7 days, and on the eighth day is another Sabbath, a different day. And you're looking at the very last great day when all that have ever lived will be able to be resurrected to life. And then they will see. They will see the contrast between the world that they left, which is this world, and this society, and this way. And they will see the product of this day of atonement, when Satan will be bound, when this world will go under the government of God entirely. It'll be a sequence of stages, but nevertheless, this verse, if you look in verse 26 where it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month there will be a day of atonement. It'll be a holy convocation to you. You'll afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you will do no work on that same day. It's a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. An atonement being a at-one-ment, a reconciliation. For whichever soul it is that does not be afflicted in that same day, he will be cut off from among his people. Whichever soul it'll be that does any work in that same day, the same soul will be destroyed from among his people. So it's very important. There's no work to be done on this day. It's not just that we fast, but no work is to be done either. You will do no manner of work. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. And you will afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even to even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. So it's the 10th from the 9th at even, and then you start at sundown and you go right the way through to the 10th at even, the end of the 10th. So those are the stages that allow God to achieve a world in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking at. Now, this day, this stage of God's plan, it's indicating a destruction of the very works of Satan. Because to have righteousness dwell within a world, within a kingdom for eternity, a certain way has got to be destroyed. And the entire plan of God revolves around doing just that. You'd notice over in 1 John, the fact that Christ comes to destroy the works of Satan, and in 1 John chapter 2, it says in verse 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." This is why prayer is utterly vital to us. The fact that we get on our knees each day, the fact that we pray to God, that we are in contact with our Father, and allow that Spirit of God to infuse through us. That's 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 28. "Therefore this mind that we will develop, or God will develop within us, will be a God mind. It's not a human mind. Human love will not fulfill the law of God. Human ways will not fulfill the law of God. It's got to be God's way, God's mind, entirely. It's got to be God's spirit, God's breath. And that is why it's so vitally important for us to maintain that close contact with God. It says, "Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know that he is righteous, and you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us, because they didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now that's our hope. And it says, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." So the mind that is in us is the same mind as the mind that is coming back to this earth. We have the same mindset. Now, you know, you listen to various religious terms, you know, redemption, salvation, justification, all this kind of stuff. And they've been Babylonianized, haven't they? They've been Babylonianized, so you don't really know what they mean, and it's kind of religious stuff, and you're not really interested in it anyway. At least that's certainly what's in my mind when I listen and I hear some of these terms. You know, Satan tried to do exactly the same thing about a Christ-like individual. Do you remember that? A Christ-like individual was what was being used many times by Mr. de Gach. And it Babylonianized the truth, because that is exactly the truth. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, so that the King of Kings has a certain mindset, a certain frame of mind, a certain, he is the Christ, the anointed one, that spirit working within him. And we also must have that same spirit working within us. Whoever commits sin, that goes off track, transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, or is lawlessness, as it can be translated, probably better translated as lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So this being off track, he is not off track at all. He walks the way of God entirely, and we have got to do the same. That's what it's all about. That's what this plan of God is all about. So that all of his sons are walking in his way, with his mind, having his character. So it is a world in which righteousness dwells. And there's only that way. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. If you're sinning, then there's a, if you are sinning habitually, then you're off track. And being off track, it means that we're basically, we're not in contact, we're not plugged into the source. That's the problem. And our effort should be not resisting the sin. Our effort, our prime effort, should be getting contact with God. And if we're in contact with God, and the spirit that is within us is God's spirit, we will not sin, because God doesn't sin. And it will transform us. That is the way in which we overcome. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You see, it was the Christ with the Spirit of God. And we therefore are obedient to God, but we do it through the very Spirit of God. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, for this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. Being off track, there will be nobody off track in the kingdom of God. We will be walking that one way, and that one way only. Everything that we do will be according to that way. It will be a world in which righteousness dwells. There will be no sin at all. And we will be free of it when we have that. You know, when we are in the very kingdom of God, we will be walking in that way. The Spirit of God will empower us. We will be composed of that Spirit. So when Christ came, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy. This is why the Son of God, it says here, is manifested, that he may destroy the works of the slanderer, the devil. The word devil means. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. It says in verse 10, Hebrews 2 verse 10, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now Christ did suffer. "For he, both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are of one family." And it says, "For which cause, for this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren." We have an elder brother within the very family of God, and we are to become like our elder brother, saying, "I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to you." This is coming from Psalm 22. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as such much then as the children's are partaker of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he may destroy," or nullify, or annul, as the word is better translated, "him that has the power of death," that is, the devil, the slanderer. So the one that really holds us under the power of death is Satan. Why? Because he slanders, he tempts, he goes ahead and points us in a certain way which is off the track, away from the way of God, away from this way of righteousness this world in which righteousness will dwell. And when we're looking at atonement, if turn over to Revelation 20 again, Revelation 20, we see this as the crucial event. This is the event when the annulment of Satan's way is going to be stamped on this earth, and the very kingdom of God can begin really from this point, or the administration of the kingdom of God. It's not just the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It is a spirit begotten family, and we will be resurrected before this event. But the administration by that family will start after this event, after the Satan has been removed. Chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the abyss, and he shut him up, and he set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he's going to be loosened just a very short time." So Christ is coming to really destroying the works of Satan. This day is crucial in that entire scenario. And certainly this event, where this angel will in fact take hold of Satan, will take hold of the devil, will lock him away for 1,000 years, until right at the very end of those 1,000 years, this allows the kingdom and the government of God to administer the world for those 1,000 years and produce a utopia that when the people are resurrected into it, they will, they'll think they've died and gone to heaven. They really will. I mean, they will look at a world which will be utterly and totally transformed in every way. Now, we need to understand Satan's problems. If we are going to be part of that kingdom, we are going to be part of the solution which God uses, we've got to understand Satan's problem. The very purpose of us living in this world and living in this society, and even the natural world has been corrupted. It's been made subject to vanity. And that natural world has been done in that way in hope for the manifestation of the sons of God, as it says over in Romans. But yeah, I remember one time, I've given you the example before, I remember coming back one time, driving along the motorway, and it was one of the most beautiful sunsets I have ever seen. I mean, just, it was a stunning, stunning sunset. And it was there, it was free. And you could drive along and you could see this beautiful sight, and these colours were just melting into one another. And it was right in front, as you're driving along, we were driving towards St. Clair's, and it was right in front of us on the motorway. And it was going home time, it was, clocking off time, everybody was making their way home. And I just wondered how many of these people that are actually going along the motorway could really appreciate what they are looking at. Or is their mind so bound up with what they've left at work, or what they're going home to, or the children, or what the thousand and one things that we as human beings think about. And I thought, here is this, it's the most spectacular scene that you could have. Far better than the best painting. I mean, you can't paint a painting like it. This is a moving painting, a constantly moving painting. And here I am, I'm driving along and I'm looking at this, and it's right across the sky. The whole sky is filled with this sunset, and there's all these different colours there. And yet here are all these people driving along with me, many of them scheming to try and get what they want out of life. And probably they kind of look at it and their mind is somewhere else. They're not really appreciating what is right in front of them and right in front of their eyes. And it was a lesson to me that really that beauty of the sunset is far greater than any kind of jewels. The jewels, you know, people might be scheming to perhaps buy a diamond ring or diamond whatever, trying to get some home with some beautiful furniture or whatever. And yet there was something far more beautiful than the furniture or the ring or the gold or anything else that they wanted to actually get their hands on. And that really is part of Satan's problem. His mind wasn't on what he had, it was what he wanted. And that this is something we've got to learn, we've got to come to grips with. I've given the the example as well, that you get, you know, two children and two pieces of cake, or a cake that has to be split down the middle, and invariably whoever cuts will try and do it as evenly as they possibly can, but if the other one gets the biggest slice, then the one that's got the smallest slice, they'll be miserable. I mean, they will be miserable. They will think, why didn't I get the bigger slice? And yet, you know, that slice that you've got, which is smaller, okay, but you could enjoy it twice as much as somebody who had a bigger slice. And yet, you know, that's not the way it works. That's not how it works. In Ezekiel 28, we see this attitude of mind. An attitude of mind. You see, why is God telling us that here is a world in which dwells righteousness? Is it just so that he has his own way? Well, yes, it's his own way, but it's a way which produces the results that we're looking for. It produces the results that we look for and our neighbor looks for, and so that we can, in the longer term, enjoy a life of an absolute abundance. That's what it's all about. He's teaching us how to enjoy the abundant life. In Ezekiel 28, here we see Satan, and it says in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre." Now, he'd been talking about the prince of Tyre. That was a human being, but this is now the king of Tyre. This is the spirit that's behind him. This is the mindset behind the very, again, the prince of Tyre is a type of the one to come, the man, the one that's going to be the industrial leader, and you're looking at Babylon as the spiritual side and Tyre as the industry that was around, and you're looking here, it says, "Have a lamentation upon the king of Tyre," because this king is behind both of them. He's the one, this is the spirit that's behind both of them. "And say to him, Thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." He had everything. You have been in the in Eden, the garden of God. And you know, you wonder whether that is that just purely physical Eden? Or was there indeed a garden of God at a spiritual Eden? Now this is my own speculation. But you know, this is the garden of God. "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond." You see, the God that made that sunset made this being, and made, he had light shimmering out of him in all vibrant colors. He was a beautiful creature, a creature that we have never ever witnessed, ever. And we will witness some of these creatures in the time to come. "But the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes." You know, we heard Sylvia sing today. I'm sorry, Sylvia, but you probably don't have as good a voice as Satan did. But you know, he was. The work of his pipes, the work of his voice was beautiful. Now, all of us should have, you know, I'm sure our voices have been corrupted. But the work of his voice was something beyond anything that God had ever created. "And the tabrets and the pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created." He had it all, the sound and the sight. He was a beautiful sounding being. He was a beautiful looking being, a magnificent creature made by God. "You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the very midst of the stones of fire." He lived in a beautiful area. He was able to go up before God into the very throne of God. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." There is a major problem. He sinned. His mind was twisted. His mind went astray. His mind was off track. And so here is this being that has this incredible future, incredible beauty, incredible position, and yet off track. And when we understand the Satan's problem, it says, by the multitude of your merchandise, they fill the midst of you, or your traveling, as I think it can be translated, the merchandise, it's traveling, it's, he went around and he obviously undermined God's way in the minds of what later became the demons. And he undermined and he eroded and he made them dissatisfied with what they had. And yet they also had, they were under the government of God. And the government of God is a loving, it's a loving government. It's a way where God is concerned for those that are under that government. It is a way of outgoing concern. By the multitude of your merchandise or your traveling, they fill the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I will cast you out as a profaned out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy or remove you, as the Hebrew is, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up, and this is the problem. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Instead of being God-centered, he became self-centered. Satan doesn't say to us, you'll worship me. He says, you decide for yourself. You do what you want to do. Because when we do that, then we're worshiping him and his way. And he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You've corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness. It was this shimmering outer exterior that he was given to him by God that corrupted it. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. And the kings are going to be us. Eventually, we will behold this being. You've defiled the sanctuaries and so on. And it says, all that know you among the people shall be astonished at you. But anyway, it starts then flowing back into the human type. But here, you're being corrupted because the sake of your splendor. You're looking at a being who was not happy with what he had. We're always looking at something that we haven't got. And he had everything. He had absolutely everything. Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, it says, how are you fallen, in verse 12, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, or Hallel, which is the brightness of God. Michael, Gabriel, and Hallel, those are the three. Fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. You'll be brought into the abyss. And you'll be put into that pit, and you'll be restrained within that pit. And all that see you will narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the one, or the man, that made the earth to tremble, that made the shake of kingdoms? So we'll be able to look at the human type, which was the one from Babylon, and also the spirit behind it, this human type as well, and we'll be astounded. And yet, here he was. If you notice just how many times the word I appears within those verses, he wanted what he didn't have. The king of Babylon wanted what he didn't have. The king of Tyre wanted what he didn't have. Every despot on this earth, Hitler, Mussolini, everything else, they want what they don't have. And it's really interesting that it's the same with every single one of us. It's the same with the children. You know, they can have the most beautiful, wonderful gatto, but if the piece is smaller than somebody else's, they will make themselves miserable, because they haven't got the biggest bit. And that's the way all of us are, if we're not careful, if we are do not have the mind of God. That's why it takes the prayer to God. That's why it takes coming before the throne of God, so that we do get that mind. We get a different mind, and from that different mind there is a different way. We look at things differently. Our center has changed, and we therefore look at Satan's problem, and our center then gets off ourself and starts to focus again on God. You see, the problem with Satan is he looked at himself and he saw this beauty. He saw this glimmering, shimmering, iridescent exterior that he had, this glowing spirit exterior. He saw the tabrets of his pipes. He saw the beautiful voice that he possessed. And he saw all of these things. But you know, over in Matthew chapter 4, now we read in Isaiah how, you know, he has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. But here in Matthew 4, now I agree that that particular scripture is talking about when Christ was beaten. But in Matthew 4, in verse 1 it says, "Then was Jesus led up in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested of the slanderer, the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hungered," and that's an understatement. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you be the Son of Man, command these stones to be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" When you take every word that is within these scriptures, you start to understand that it is a spiritual law. And with that spiritual law, you need the Spirit of God to keep it. But notice what he did. He fasted before he even dealt with Satan. So the tool that we have against this attitude of the biggest slice of cake or whatever else, fasting is the tool. Fasting starts, it allows us to look at ourselves in this human frame, in this human form, as we should, because this temporary physical life is just that. It goes on for a brief span and it's gone. And if we don't eat for a while, we forget to bring the countdown, and you know, all of these kind of things. Our minds don't work as well, you know, they just don't. They need I can't think of the word, but whatever it would be. We do not work as well when fasting. Matthew 17. Christ knew this, and he knew that the power that he had to have didn't come from him. And if we think that we can go ahead and overcome Satan, if we can overcome his way, it's not just Satan, it's his way, the way of sin, the way that is off track from God's way. If we think that we can go ahead and walk God's way without being in contact with God and having the Spirit of God, we deceive ourselves. We're just not going to do it. In verse 19, the disciples came to Christ and he said, "Look, why couldn't we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Remove there to yonder place,' and it will be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you." So why couldn't they do it? Because they didn't have the faith. But it's not just their faith. It's the type of faith he's talking about. It's the type of faith that causes these miracles. It's the type of faith that comes from God. And it says, "Howbeit, this kind doesn't go out but by prayer and fasting." Because you're dealing with a spirit being, you're dealing with a being that you want to get rid of, and you've got to recognize ourselves, so that the power is not our faith, it is God's faith that is used in such a situation. And we can see this, how also 1 Kings, turn over 1 Kings 21, 1 Kings 21. And in verse 17, it says, "The word of the Eternal came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. He's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to possess it. And you'll speak to him, saying, Thus says the Eternal, have you killed and also taken possession?" So Ahab had in fact murdered Naboth, and he's taken possession of his vineyard because it was right next to the palace and he wanted this bit of land. It was Naboth's inheritance. "And you will speak to him, saying, Thus says the Eternal, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I said, I found you, because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Eternal. Behold, I'll bring evil upon you, and he'll take away your posterity and cut you off from Ahab, him that pisses against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Bashan the son of Ahijah, for the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel he spoke, the Eternal said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, and he that dies," and so on. But it goes on, he says, "There's none like unto Ahab, which sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Eternal, that Jezebel his wife stirred up, and he did abominably. And it came to pass," in verse 27, so here was Ahab, he was anything but righteous, anything but righteous. "It came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly." So here was this absolute despot, this murderer, and yet when he started to fast, he started to recognize that he wasn't the great king that he thought he was. He was just another piece of flesh that was eventually going to go the way of all flesh. And he went softly, and the word of the Eternal, of course, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seeing how Ahab humbled himself before me, because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." So God changed his mind. This was Christ that actually spoke these words here, and he changed his mind when he saw that Ahab humbled himself, and he humbled himself through fasting. So Satan's problem, one of the ways in which we get against Satan's problem, is through fasting. And that's what we're doing today. That's why it's a fast day. Now, if you want to put in Zechariah chapter 8, well, turn over to Zechariah 8, verse 19. It says, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh." Now the seventh is atonement, presumably atonement. "And the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy, gladness, cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace." It could well be the case that this will be turned into a feast day come the millennium. So we may in fact not have to fast. So Christ said, while the bridegroom is with them, then you know, the servants do not fast. And now, they obviously kept atonement, and they fasted in atonement, but they didn't keep all these other days that the Jews were keeping. So it could well be that's the case, because there's nothing to go against Satan, because Satan will have been put away, he'll be locked away, there'll be no influence there when we come to that time. And we're looking forward to that time and that event. But fasting is necessary, because Satan's problem was the problem of vanity. Now, if I can deal just a little bit with something that you will find in rabbinical teaching. You'll find in rabbinical teaching that Satan's problem was that he saw that man was going to usurp him. And having seen that man was going to usurp him, he therefore went against God. That's not the way we were taught by Mr. Armstrong. And that is not what the Bible indicates. Now, people actually say that, oh yes, it does, and the reason that it does, and we turn over to Hebrews. I'm looking at the right place. in Hebrews 1. It says here, in verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those that should be heirs to salvation?" And they'll say that these angels were created to minister to us. That was the purpose of their creation. That's not what it says. They'll read it again. It says, "Are not all these ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that should be heirs to salvation?" Yes, they were sent forth, but that's not why they were created. It doesn't say they were created for that purpose. You can read that verse and you'll find that that is not the case. What Mr. Armstrong said is that they were created and then Satan sinned. God learned from that sin of Satan. And he then decided the only recourse, the only action that he could take was to create, to reproduce himself. That is the purpose of man. It is a reproduction of himself, of God. This is why we've got to get on our knees. The idea that we can keep God's law in a physical way and make it into the kingdom of God, we are kidding ourselves. We cannot do that. We can only make it into the kingdom of God by being on our knees, by being in contact with God, by having the very Spirit of God, because it's through that Spirit. It has got to be God in the flesh, not us. Not us keeping God's law the best way we can. It's got to be God through us, with His Spirit, keeping His law, transforming us into a very God being, a God mind with God's character. That's what it's all about. And Mr. Armstrong used to get up there and say, "You don't get it." And we didn't get it. Because we thought we could do it on our own strength. We can't. We cannot do it on our own strength. People say, "Oh, well, what about the phrase found about the foundation of the world?" Give you some, if you want, take these scriptures down. Matthew 13:35. Matthew 25:34, Luke 11:50, John 17:24, Ephesians 1:4, Hebrews 4:3, Hebrews 9:26, 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. You'll find the phrase, the foundation of the world. Now that word foundation, if you go and actually look it up, well, let's have a look at one of them. Look at a classic one, Revelation 17:8. What have I got? 13:8, sorry, beg your pardon, 13:8. Yeah. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose name are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now, the word, if you look it up in Greek, it's katabol, or katabole, K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E. And it comes from two words. One is kata, which means and bole, and these words literally mean to throw down. This is why we get the word foundation from. You throw down a foundation. But there's more to it. It's got a dual meaning. And people looking at it, you can look at that and you can translate it as foundation, because you throw down a foundation as the first thing down. But you also throw down the world from the time that Satan's rebellion occurred. So if you go back over those particular verses that I gave you, you can fit that quite easily and quite simply across into the understanding that it was from the rebellion of Satan that Christ was slain. It was after they saw that Satan went astray that this had to be the case. It was from the throwing down of the world that Christ had to be slain, because that's the only way that you can get a human being to become a God being. That was the start of the very plan of God. It was to destroy the work of Satan. And it's interesting that I never really had enough time to read into that as I probably needed to. But it almost seems as if things were conspiring against me to do that. But it's essential that we understand that you know, Satan, it is Satan's way, it's Satan's direction in life that Christ is going to destroy, is in the process of destroying. This day is all about that. It's actually focused on that entire time, and it's from that point where he went astray, where he went off the rails, where the world was thrown down and destroyed. That's where the entire plan of God for humankind had to come from and originate from. And we need to understand that, and we need to make sure that we realize that word foundation has got other meanings to it. Okay, there's more to it than that, than this particular day. It's a day of liberty, great liberty. Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. It's a day of great rejoicing. When it finally comes, it'll be a case of, you know, it is done. We're getting to that particular stage. And in verse 8 of Leviticus 25, and it says, "You'll number 7 Sabbaths of years to you 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years, and you will cause the trumpet of the Jubilee." Now the word Jubilee, I finally found out what it means. Yobel is a sheep, it's a sheep's horn. So Yobelee was when you sounded the horn, the Yobelee, and the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now that is this day. "In the Day of Atonement you will make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you will hallow the 50th year, and you will proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants thereof. It will be a jubilee unto you, and you'll return every man to his possession, and you'll return every man to his family." So this day, when Satan is actually bound, then every man will come back to his possession, and the actual nations will come back into nations of Israel will come back into Israel, and liberty will be proclaimed. And certainly, you know, it's the truth. And at that time, it talks about the truth. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. I think we've got enough time. It's in John chapter 8. We don't have to get out and have a cup of tea afterwards anyway, so we're all right. Much as we would like to. The only day I ever really miss not having, you know, the only day I really want some water up here when I'm speaking is on the Day of Atonement. I virtually never touch it otherwise. I don't touch it on the Day of Atonement either, by the way. John chapter 8, verse 30. "And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then are you my students indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' And it says, 'They answered to him, We are Abraham's seed. We are never in bondage to any man. How do you say that we may be made free?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that whoever commits sin, whoever is off track, is a slave of sin, is a slave of being off track, missing that mark. And the slave doesn't live in the house forever, but the son is there forever. If the Son therefore makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" And it's not free to go ahead and do whatever we want. It's free to be obedient to God, to keep his law. And you do it in the way that God specifies. It is a change from the inside out, so that we are transformed into the very God beings that God requires. It is not enough to just be human. You're keeping the law of God in a human way. That's not going to be sufficient. We have got to become the very sons of God, led by the Spirit of God. And we will then will be led along the right way. That's what it's all about. Over in verse 43, it says, "Why don't you understand my speech? Because you can't hear my word. You can't bear to hear what I'm saying to you. You're of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do." What were the lusts of his father? Well, vanity, pride, selfishness, selfish ambition. He was a murderer from the beginning. What does the murderer do? He's trying to get something for himself. He doesn't care about the other person. And he didn't live in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar, and he's the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you is convicting me of sin? And if I say to the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear them, because you're not of God. Again, it's a contact with God that we need. If we've got that contact with God, if we've got the mind of God, we can read these words and we can understand them. If we don't have that mind of God and that contact with God, we can read these words until we're blue in the face and we're trying to do it humanly. It will not work. We will not be ready when that time comes. But this atonement is a day of liberty. And it's as Christ says, he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This truth will then be on this entire earth. It'll be ruled by the very way and the mind of God. It'll be spirit beings ruling this earth, a government of God about to be taking control of this earth by those that have made themselves ready to do just that. And we are there to replace Satan and his cohorts that currently govern this world on a spirit basis that we can't see. But his spirit is all around us. It's everywhere. And that's going to be replaced. We are there to learn how to replace it. We are disciples. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Students. We are learning at the moment. Now, this subject of liberty, if you go over to Leviticus 16, in verse 30, one of the purposes of atonement in Leviticus 16, verse 30, the purpose of this ceremony that's mentioned here, is that on this day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to clean you, that you may be clean from all your sins, says the Eternal. So it's a case of forgiveness of sin. Certainly within physical Israel, they looked upon atonement as much as we look upon Passover. And days of unleavened bread. It's a case of rooting out sin out of their lives. In verse 15. Well, let's go through some of these verses. Verse 15 first of all. In verse 15, it says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock." And sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he will make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all the sins. And so shall he do with the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So the purpose of that sacrifice, the goat that was sacrificed, is to make an atonement and a cleaning up of the very people of Israel. And this is the way that physical Israel today, or physical Jews today, look upon atonement. They look upon it in this way. And certainly in the future, they'll look upon it in this way, because Satan will finally be removed, and they will then be at one with God. They will enable them to be at one with God. But for ourselves, we're looking at it slightly differently. If you notice in verse 5, it says, "Then shall he take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." And in verse 8, It says, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the eternal, and the other for the Azazel." And the Azazel means the impudent one that marches forward, that goes astray, the impudent one that goes astray. "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the eternal's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering." You can't tell the difference between the two. And sometimes, you know, you look at the religions of this world, and they masquerade as the religions of Christ. And they'll offer him for a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for an Azazel into the wilderness. And if we notice over in verse 20, it says, "And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he'll bring the live goat. Aaron will lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, and put them upon the head of the goat, and will send him away by the hands of a fit man into the wilderness." And we've just read about the fulfillment of that, about the angel binding Satan in the abyss. "And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he will let the goat go in the wilderness." And in verse 26, "And he that let the goat go for the Azazel will wash his clothes and bathe his flesh with water, and afterwards come into camp." So it's clearly a satanic force. There was something unclean about this goat, the symbolism of this particular animal. And certainly the fulfillment of Satan being bound, if we go back to Revelation 20, in Revelation 20, the symbolism of Satan being bound is so that we can reign. And he laid hold, verse 2, on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, and kept him in, cast him into the abyss, and put a seal that he shall not deceive the nations any more. And then verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped his image, nor received his mark upon their forehead or his hands, and they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the purpose, the banishment of Satan. And we look at this particular day in that light. We see this purpose, we see that fulfillment. And it is tied up with the very Jubilee, the time of freedom, and proclaim freedom throughout the land of Israel. It's a time that they return back to their inheritance, they return back to the land, and it all just simply fits together. And we're looking, therefore, at the beginning of a world in which righteousness can now dwell. That's the purpose of atonement. The purpose is why we're here, so that we have a world in which righteousness can dwell, a different world. It says in, well, let's just read a few scriptures just in closing. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. I beg your pardon, Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2, verse 14. And it says, "Therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there in the days of her youth and in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. I will be at that day, says the Eternal, that you shall call me Ishi, or my husband, and not call me Baal," which means my lord. "For I will take away the names of Baalim, the lords, out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name." And we have so many within our societies, from materialism to all this Babylonian mess that we call Christianity today. "And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I'll make them to lie down safely." So even the very animals themselves will in fact be peace with human beings and the animals, and also human beings with human beings. There'll be a different spirit, a different mindset, a different way within the earth, and it'll be a world in which righteousness dwells. In Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel, and it will be the kingdom of God that will be ruling in that world. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, it says verse 22, therefore will I save my flock, and they will no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up for one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he will feed them, and he will be their shepherd. And I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them, I, the Eternal, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and I'll cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness, and they will sleep in the woods. And I'll make them in a place around about my hill a blessing, and I'll cause the showers to come down in their season, and there'll be showers of blessing. This is the world that we're looking forward to, and we're looking at a time. If you turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Behold, in verse 31, the days come, says the Eternal, and I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So this is the physical Israel and physical Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law into the inward parts, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, they will be my people. And they'll teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they shall all know me. That's where the law will be, in the inward parts. It's the Spirit of God within them. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Eternal, for I'll forgive their iniquities and I'll remember their sin no more. So final scripture, Romans 8. In Romans 8, in verse 18, we're looking forward to this day and its fulfillment, and certainly the freedom of the Jubilee and the freedom of the actual picture of the millennium and the rulership that will be over this world by the very kingdom of God. And it says, verse 18 of Romans 8, it says, for I reckon that the suffering of the present times aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestations of the sons of God. It's waiting for us to get our act together, to make sure that we know where our strength lies, so that we can be transformed into the kind of God beings that God requires of us, to administer his way. For the creation was made subject to vanity. They were allowed to be subject to this spirit being and this way of futility. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same, in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into that glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together to now. And not only they, but ourselves also that have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, or the placing as a son, to wit the redemption of our bodies. All of us are waiting for that time. And this day, the very day of atonement, fits inexorably within that plan. It is the time when this way, and the being behind this way that we're living in it currently, will be removed. And God haste and God speed that day. Right, if you all like to take your hymnals again and turn to page 14. These words, I think, are very appropriate. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And after this, if Mr. Ian Munro could come forward for the closing prayer, please. If you all like to rise, page 14. Okay. Oh, eternal.